Right, this being the final Thursday of the month, we skipped last month. We're going to do an open study tonight, so we won't do our Ephesians study. For anyone that may not have been here Sunday and missed it, we did continue the Ephesians study, even though we're normally doing that just on Thursday nights. I made an exception this last Sunday because in the timing of the Lord, the subject matter for the next section of Ephesians coincided with the Father's Day theme. So I did Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 for Father's Day, and that CD is available, or else we've also uploaded it to Sermon Audio, and that's available for you to listen to there. And Lord willing, next Thursday night, we'll pick up with the next section of Ephesians 6, which starts in verse 5. All right, for our open study tonight, I've got, a total of 1, 2, 3 questions. The third one has multiple parts. So I don't know if we'll cover all three of those. Sometimes I get only one question done, and sometimes I've done as many as three on an open study, so we'll just see how it goes. I want to remind you again that in the open study, we kind of follow a little bit different guideline. You're free to interrupt me at any point as I'm answering these questions. I'm fine with interacting with any questions that answering the question raises in your mind. So don't hesitate if you want this to be a little bit more back and forth in an exchange. That can sometimes actually enhance the subject that we're studying. So let's pray, and we'll open up with our first question tonight. Father, thank you for this time that we have to do this kind of open study where you stir our hearts with particular questions from your word and use those questions to direct us in areas of study that I might not have thought to address otherwise. And so I thank you for that. I trust that your hand is upon us even in directing us in that way. And I pray for the time that we have tonight that as we consider these particular questions and look into your word together at the answers, that we would all grow in our perspective and our understanding of what you have revealed for us, for our lives, for our sake, and take us to a deeper place of understanding, I pray, Father, by your Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Lord. Amen. All right. The first question is, and by the way, let me just remind you, whether I cover all three of these or not, I'm running short again on open study questions. So if you have a question rattling around in your notes somewhere that you want to send my way, please feel free to do that. I'll add it to the list for future months. Okay, the first question is this, and it's from a passage in the book of Revelation. Why don't you start turning there? We're going to be in Revelation chapter 4. And the question is, what is the significance of the features of the four living creatures around the throne of God? So why don't you join me in Revelation chapter 4. We'll read the portion that identifies these unique and fascinating creatures. I'll read just starting in verse 1 just to get the flow of the passage. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, and this is the portion that that addresses our question most directly. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And then the last portion is just the declaration of what the 24 elders say. All right. The question was, what is the significance of the features of the four living creatures around the throne of God? It's a good question. Obviously, these beings are very, I hope you read this portion before, considered this portion before, and you probably had a similar kind of reaction to mine in reading it, which is, you know, this is just some very interesting, fascinating, yet highly mysterious information here. These creatures, I think it's safe to say, are unlike any other creatures in all of creation. I mean, you're not going to just, even though there's some similarity in features in terms of how they're described, their faces in particular, that are similar to aspects of the natural creation and the world around us, neither you or I have ever run into a creature like this yet. Now, we will one day when we go to heaven, but this side of heaven, you're not going to see anything quite like this in earth. And so they're unique, they're special, they're strange, they're mysterious, unlike anything else that we know of. But the question comes with an implication in the question, the way the question was asked, which is there must be some significance to their features. Why do we know that? Why can we be 100% certain that, as opposed to just like an interesting description that's just meant to do nothing else but to raise a level of fascination for us, we know that the features of these creatures, these beings around the throne of God, serve a significant purpose for our sake. Why? Because it's revealed in God's Word. It's simply that. If it was just for the level of fascination, God would not have even mentioned it for us. Everything that is revealed to us is revealed to us purposefully. It's meant to speak to our hearts. It's meant to engage our hearts. It's meant to inform our hearts, and ultimately even meant to change our hearts in some aspect, in some way. So the starting point is, in a study of something like this that is immediately mysterious, and it's just at the beginning, it's somewhat difficult to just, you know, where do I latch on to this information as a starting point for study? The starting point is, it's purposeful. It's meant to speak something to my heart. But then when you try to look for what does it mean, where do you go? Do you just start speculating? Like, you know, trust me, I've got a lot of commentaries on the book of Revelation in my library. A lot. Probably more commentaries on Revelation than any other book of the Bible in my library. And there's some interesting takes on this kind of information in some of the commentaries that I have. Now, some of the ones that I have are just excellent and are going to be along the lines of what I'm going to be saying about this passage myself. But generally speaking, not all commentators on this portion are tracking with the reason why this information was given to us. We're not meant to just start speculating like, well, I think it might mean this, or I think it might mean that. We're meant to have something solid and tangible as a connection point for our study. So where would we go in order to learn about information that, in a sense, is brand new to us, strange to us, mysterious to us, yet we know it must have a revelatory purpose for our lives? We go to the Bible itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, most particularly, now this is a principle of interpretation for all portions of God's Word. There is no single passage in God's Word that is meant to be disconnected, isolated from the rest of the text, and then we're just going to interpret this the way we want to interpret it. Every passage fits in like a patch in a patchwork quilt. It fits into the whole pattern of what that quilt is portraying. And so the Bible as a whole is portraying certain themes that God wants to communicate to us. Every part is meant to fit with the whole. And so we start by looking for connection points elsewhere in God's Word, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture for us. Well, in this case, while these creatures are incredibly mysterious, we're not left entirely on our own in terms of understanding them, because there are specific portions in the Old Testament that actually address these creatures, that identify these creatures, that introduce them to us. Let me share with you a couple of brief ones, and we won't camp out in these portions. I just want to make you aware of them so that we're tracking with that there is some starting point for understanding elsewhere. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Genesis. I'm sure you're all familiar with the fact that these creatures around the throne also appeared in the book of Genesis. Right? Of course they did! You know, God speaks the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. This is, of course, the circumstance of the Garden of Eden. We're going to read the very end of the chapter and the introduction of beings that we will connect to the ones that we found around the throne as described by John in his vision in the book of Revelation. Genesis 3:22. This is immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life." Now, we're not given a lot of details here. We're just given a name. He placed the cherubim. And one brief descriptor of them, which is that they're equipped with a weapon in this scenario, which is the weapon is a flaming sword, and they are placed in this position for a purpose, and the purpose is a guardian purpose. They are not guarding Adam and Eve, they are guarding what? The tree of life. They're guarding the entryway back into the garden from Adam and Eve, after Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, so that they could not just on their own decide, you know what, life was much easier for us in the garden, let's go back and let's eat from the tree of life now that, you know, we've been kicked out of the garden. These cherubim, and just so you know, the I am ending here is just simply a plural form, so that we know that there was more than one singular cherub that was placed on guard at the entryway to the Garden of Eden. Okay, let's look at another passage. This next one is in Isaiah chapter 6. And just for the sake of time, because I do want to get to other questions, while we're turning to Isaiah 6, I'm skipping over other portions that mention the cherubim between Genesis and Isaiah. For instance, we've studied in great detail before the circumstances of the construction of the tabernacle. Anybody remember what the tabernacle is all about? Tabernacle is the movable tent, the structure that the Lord ordered Moses to construct from Mount Sinai. It was the meeting place between God and man. It was called by God the house of God. And there was very, very specific details given by the Lord to Moses in how to construct the tabernacle, what we would call a very specific blueprint of that construction. One of the details in the construction of the tabernacle is that cherubim were to be part of the construction of the tabernacle. They were part of the construction of the tabernacle in what place, in what location? Okay, remember we just talked about this recently. In the Holy of Holies, there was this box. And the box had a lid, which I've identified as the mercy seat. That's the lid upon which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. But on the sides of this box, and I'm not going to try to, I'm not going to try to draw this. On the sides of the box, kind of arching over the lid of the box, was a representation of the cherubim. And it was a representation of winged creatures, like what we read in the book of Revelation, that were overshadowing. They were placed on the sides of the box, but they were specifically oriented so that they were looking at the lid of the box and overshadowing. Okay? So we're just skipping over that detail, but I wanted to mention it to you because I'm limited in how many passages we can look at tonight. Then, after the tabernacle, what would be the next occurrence before we get to the Isaiah passage of cherubim? The temple, which replaced the tabernacle, was later constructed, the stone temple in Jerusalem, serving the exact same purpose that the tabernacle did, but now is a permanent structure in the capital city of God's kingdom on earth. And in that temple, the cherubim were constructed in the same way, in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant and residing with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of both the tabernacle and the temple. So we have the first in the garden, first mention, second mention tabernacle, third mention temple. Now we come to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 6, very famous passage. We've read it many times in the course of our worship throughout the years. It's a good worship passage, of course. We'll read from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah's vision here is not identical to John's vision in Revelation chapter 4, but very similar. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Now we have a new name introduced here. The new name is seraphim. And we can tell it's somewhat similar sounding, in that there's a plural form here to the cherubim. The only difference is this word, and I just don't have time to go into all the reasons in detail about why the difference in the name, but just as a helpful connection, because this was recently taught on by David when he did the teaching in John chapter 3, and he took us back into the Old Testament circumstance. Remember when the children of Israel had rebelled against the Lord and God gave them a merciful provision of deliverance by having Moses make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And what was it what was causing the issue so that God had him provide this bronze serpent in the wilderness? What was troubling the people at that moment? They were being bitten by what? Snakes, but not just any old snakes that you would find out in the desert. Special kind of snake, a snake that David identified really as a supernatural snake, a judgment snake from God. And those were called what in the text? Fiery serpents. It's the same Hebrew word, seraph. It literally means burning one. So the seraphim are the burning ones. Now, in reading this text, it's very easy because they're given a different name, cherubim to seraphim, but I don't think they're different creatures that are being described here. We're just given here a different descriptor so that we can have a greater sense of what is being represented for our eyes. Here they're not representing judgment, they're representing just, they are the burning ones. They are, in a sense, shining with the fire of God's glory, okay? So let's read what Isaiah saw. Above him, and the hymn here is the Lord sitting upon the throne, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Again, the ones that we read a moment ago, in the book of Revelation had six wings. That's why I believe we're dealing with a similar creature. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now let's read from there on into the book of Ezekiel. We've got, skip forward, a couple of major prophets past Jeremiah. And let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Each one of these passages, by the way, certainly deserves a lot of in-depth study. And the one I'm about to read probably deserves the most amount of study of all of them. I'm just touching on them. I'm just alerting you to the similarity of the theme so that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, John's readers are expected to immediately think of Garden of Eden, Tabernacle, Temple, Isaiah, Ezekiel. It's not just pulling ideas out of nowhere. They're pulling from Old Testament themes that have been introduced and reintroduced by God throughout history. We'll read from verse 4. This is the vision of God's glory that was given to Ezekiel. The circumstance is a special circumstance. The children of Israel are under God's judgment. They're under God's judgment because of generations of rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord raised up an ungodly Gentile nation to come and be his paddle to discipline his own people. That's the nation of Babylon. So Israel is now in captivity in the nation of Babylon. And in this circumstance of captivity, Ezekiel being one of the captives, the Lord gives him this vision. As I looked, this is Ezekiel 1:4, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it. That's the Shekinah glory cloud of God. And fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. It goes on with further descriptions later in the chapter of these mysterious creatures. One thing you might notice, there's a couple of details that are different between this account and other accounts. I'll offer a possible explanation for that in just a moment, but turn to Ezekiel 10 for the next example. Ezekiel chapter 10 is another key passage in the unfolding purposes of God in dealing with his people who are now under judgment. Remember, the children of Israel are now in captivity to Babylon, but not all of them are in Babylon. Some of them are still in Jerusalem. There was actually a two-phase captivity that took place. So now what the Lord is doing is he showed in Ezekiel chapter 1 what was going on with the children of Israel who were in captivity in Babylon. Now he's showing what's going on back in Jerusalem. Because even though God brought a portion of Israel into captivity, the people left in Jerusalem didn't repent. They didn't turn back to the Lord. You would think if anything would get their attention, it would have been this captivity to Babylon, but it didn't. And so they continued in their rebellion. And now what's going on is the glory of the Lord, which has been residing in his house in the temple in Jerusalem ever since Solomon built that temple and the Shekinah glory cloud filled the temple on the day of the inauguration of its construction. Since that day, God's glory has been situated directly above this mercy seat in a pillar of cloud and fire like throughout the wilderness journeys. But now this glory cloud is lifting from off this seat and leaving the house of God, leaving the temple and exiting. Let's read verse 1. Then I looked and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like sapphire, an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, that's an angel, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. That's coals of God's judgment being scattered over the city of Jerusalem. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. And a cloud filled the inner court. That's the Shekinah cloud. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. And when He commanded, take fire, He went in and stood beside a wheel, and the cherubs stretched out their wings. And what happens from there is and I'll give you a top-down view here. This is the temple, constructed in two rooms, and this representation of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the throne of God in heaven, and the glory of God with the cherubim has been situated here, and the cloud of God's presence lifts from the seat and goes out to the threshold, pauses at the threshold as though God is looking back over His house just before, you know, if you've ever moved out of a house, you know, one last look at the home that you've lived in, and then leaves the temple and goes and situates itself on the Mount of Olives directly across the Kidron Valley from the temple. And from there, Ezekiel is given a pronouncement of judgment that's coming upon the city and the destruction of this temple, which took place under the Babylonian rule until later Herod came along and reconstructed it. Okay, so what do we got here? We've got a recurring theme of these cherubim, and they are always connected to in the Old Testament with one exception, and that's the Garden of Eden mention of them. They are always connected to a representation of God's throne or to the actual throne of God. So in the Revelation passage, these cherubim are revealed directly in relationship to the throne. In the Isaiah passage, they're revealed directly in relationship to the actual throne of God in heaven. In the Ezekiel passages, in the tabernacle and the temple construction, they are revealed in relationship to the symbol of God's throne in heaven here on earth. The only exception, again, is the garden exception. And all I can tell you about that is that the garden itself is a first symbolic representation of heaven in Scripture. So in all of these cases where the cherubim are mentioned in Scripture, you have a direct connection to heaven, to the throne of God in heaven, and to the person of God Himself who is seated, of course, upon His throne. Now, with all that, let's go back to the Revelation passage, chapter 4. And let's just talk about what these things could possibly mean in terms of the details. Revelation 4, I'll just read the three verses again that specifically are focused on them, starting in the end of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full, this is actually in heaven now, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. All right, what should be obvious is right from the beginning, we have a descriptor of their faces, and their faces are given to us in terms of similarities. One has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of a man, and one has the face of an eagle. All right, now, while the creatures themselves are strange and mysterious, None of these four are. Right? I said to you, what does a lion look like? You all know. What does an ox look like? You're all familiar. What does a man look like? Clear. What does an eagle look like? That's very obvious and clear. Okay, so the only question that remains is, why did God give them these faces? Because clearly God created these beings for His own purposes, special purposes. It's interesting that in the description overall from Revelation, like if we were to look at the throne room in heaven itself from a top-down view, let's say, I don't know for sure, but let's say God's throne is perfectly square in its dimensions. These beings are described as being on each of the four sides of the throne, which means that they're in some direct relationship to the throne. And by implication of this passage and also what's drawn from the representations like in the tabernacle and the temple, they're not near the throne, but a great deal of distance between these beings and the throne. They're very closely connected to the throne. So closely connected that in the tabernacle and temple, they're actually physically attached to the throne. Right? And in one of the passages, they're described as being in the midst of the throne. The wording is used so much so that it could be interpreted as though they were actually on the throne. I don't believe they're actually on the throne, but I believe that what we're meant to understand is that there is no created being in God's universe that's closer to the throne physically than these four beings. All right, that tells us that they serve a very important purpose. They're closer to the throne of God than anything else. So what is that purpose? Well, when we look at them, what we see is we see faces of lion, ox, man, and eagle. What possible purpose could that serve? God is choosing not things that speak to Him primarily. He doesn't need this information. He's not choosing things that would speak first and foremost to all of the myriads of angels that are around the throne. He's choosing images for the faces of these creatures that speak to human beings. These are points of familiarity to us. All right? Now, this isn't something strange or mysterious. This part is just simple and easy when we think it through. He's chosen images from the world around us that we're all so familiar with. We all know what these things signify. What does a lion symbolize in terms of just general, basic, cultural understanding? Strength, I like that. Courage, power. And you can sum up all of those in terms of what, and I don't think this is stretching the biblical sense of this at all. This is from our culture. We call the lion the what of the jungle. Okay, though they don't always just live in jungles. You know, they live in other environments. But, you know, king, which is a theme of royalty. Yeah, supremacy. I like that. Preeminent supremacy. You know, there's no stronger creature. I mean, physical strength, you can argue, yes, elephants are stronger. But in terms of, you know, who's in charge out there in the wild? You know, elephants kind of keep to themselves, and lions are really the one in charge. All right, what about oxen? Okay, they are strong also. And they're strong generally for, as Ken mentioned, for work or for service. Meaning that oxen, especially in the ancient culture, you know, we don't have as much interaction with oxen in our culture today, obviously. But in the ancient culture, they served the purpose of doing all the heavy lifting, all the heavy labor. They, you know, they used oxen for plowing fields, for pulling their carts, you know, for all of the real heavy duty work. So they were service creatures, and they symbolize that more than anything else. All right, man is just like so obvious, but you know, because we're all men, you know, it's easier to miss this one. Let's just call this one, just for the sake of our time, humanity, as opposed to divinity. Okay? And then the eagle signifies what in our common understanding? When you think of an eagle, what do you think of? Okay, majesty, I like that. Majesty. Soaring is good. What does soaring signify to us, though? I mean, soaring is what they actually do, but you're on the right theme here. Okay, they're above all things. They're above all. It's the highest flying bird, okay? And so it naturally speaks to our concept of what would be above all things. All right, so the reason why I believe that the Lord chose these faces for these creatures that are most closely connected to His throne is that each one is chosen to represent a different aspect of God's own throne authority. Every single one of these aspects is a critical point of understanding for us when we make contact with the throne of God. So that when it comes time, whether spiritually in our hearts and minds and faith and prayer and worship, or physically when the time comes on the day of judgment and we stand before the throne of God for the first time, when we make our own contact with the throne, we're not going to be able to see the throne without first seeing these creatures around the throne. So in a sense, we look at the throne through the filter of these unique and special creatures that God has placed around His throne. So when we look at God's authority in expression, we see the royalty aspect, we see the work and service aspect, which is a huge aspect of God's throne authority, and we see the humanity aspect, not just the divinity aspect. Why? Because who is seated on the throne? It's not just God the Father. God the Son is seated upon the throne. Let me give you a key, and I'll get back to the fourth one in just a moment. Turn for just a moment to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This understanding helped me tremendously in a lot of the mysterious passages in Revelation because, you know, we all tend to veer off on wild speculation. And if you can keep in mind that the whole book is about what it says it's about at the very beginning of the book, it will help your understanding later as you study through it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants, the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant, John. The whole book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. That means that in some important sense, these four living creatures, in portraying to us lion face, ox face, man face, and eagle face, are giving us snapshot pictures of critical aspects of the work and person of Christ Himself as He sits exalted and enthroned in heaven. So what we're seeing is the strength and royalty of Jesus as King. What we're seeing is the work and service that Jesus accomplishes in the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. What we're looking at is the perfect humanity of Christ, not just the deity of Christ, but a real human being sitting upon the throne now because of His accomplished work. And then, of course, the eagle, that He is above all, that He is majestic, that He rules over all from above all. All right, now, that's, I think, the significance of their faces. Now, there is another possible link. You've heard this before. This isn't brand new information. But I didn't want to address this right up front. We have a lot of good biblical reason for seeing this connection. This next connection is very similar, but it's more speculative. And I just want you to be aware of that. Meaning, there's no particular portion anywhere in God's Word where we can go and say, oh yeah, this makes the connection for us. From early in the Christian study of the book of Revelation and these four living creatures around the throne of God, Bible teachers have made a connection to the four Gospels, which are simply God's telling of the story of Christ from four different angles or four different perspectives. They've seen a connection between the four faces of these creatures and the four gospel accounts. Now, there are different ways of connecting the four gospels to these four faces. I personally believe that the order in which they're given is the same as the order of the four gospels as they're arranged in the New Testament. So the lion element you see most prevalent in Matthew's gospel. The ox element you see most prevalent. And I say most prevalent because since each gospel is a revelation of Christ, you'll see all four elements in all four gospels. But it is true that each gospel is written with a primary theme. And remember, we've talked about in our study in the Gospel of Matthew when I introduced it, that the main theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingship of the king of the kingdom of heaven, the royalty of Christ as Messiah. The man element, of course, being then connected to Luke, which just happens to have more biographical information about the life of Jesus than any of the four Gospels. And then John's Gospel, which has more information that points to the deity of the Son of God than any other Gospel. So, but that part is somewhat speculative. Okay, in other words, you might run across some Bible commentator that says, well, no, I think, I think John is the lion Gospel. You know, whatever, I'm not gonna go to war over that, but, you know, just for you to be aware that I can't be dogmatic about the gospel connection to those four, but I think it's a viable theme. All right, any other questions about this question before we leave it? I know we just literally just touched the surface of all of this about the cherubim and the throne of God in heaven and the representations of His throne throughout history and various symbols, like in the tabernacle and the temple, and in the visions given to Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. But, I don't want to leave anybody just staggering in confusion before we leave this question. So, make sense? Good. Okay. Next question. What about the missing years in the story of Jesus? You guys all familiar with what this questioner is calling the missing years? The missing years. Let's turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We'll look at two passages in Luke that kind of give us the bookends for what is commonly called the missing years. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. This is early in the life of Jesus. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. It goes on to describe his interaction with the religious leaders in the temple precincts in Jerusalem as they debated various theological issues. Alright, so in the personal timeline of Jesus, this is his birth. There is a specific mention of, right at the beginning of all of the birth account, the early years of Jesus, the first couple of years and the escape to Egypt and the time up to his parents moving back to Nazareth where he would grow up. And then age 12 is specifically mentioned here in their journey to Jerusalem. Now let's fast forward to chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23. The next age of Jesus that's mentioned in the Gospels, and this is true of any of the four Gospels, is Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, this is in connection to his appearance at the River Jordan to be baptized by John, as we've just recently been studying. All right, so the next mention of his age is 30, and we know that his public ministry took about 3 years. And so he died at around the year 33. So we know everything about what happened from birth to age 2. We know everything in great detail what happened in the life of Jesus between the ages 30 and 33. We know a lot about what's happened in his life since then. Right? He's pretty old now in terms of human reckoning. But between the ages of 12 and 30, we have an 18-year gap that is commonly called the missing years. Who said that? Okay, I agree with you 100%. There is no such thing as the missing years of Jesus. Now, I say this from experience, because before I became a Christian, as you've heard me talk about before, you know, I went through a long and winding personal journey of several years of studying various New Age approaches to spirituality and practicing them. And, you know, I still remember very clearly a book that I read during that time that I would consider now to be spiritual trash, you know, not worth the price of the paper it was printed on, dangerous more than helpful in any spiritual sense. But at the time I was very impressed by it and thought it was like, you know, the missing information that, you know, would lead me to enlightenment. And one of the themes that was addressed in the book was they made a big emphasis about this gap of 18 missing years in the life of Jesus. This author speculated that what happened during those 18 years is that somewhere in his early teenage years, around 16 or 18, something like that, Jesus left the city of Nazareth and he went on a long journey seeking enlightenment, and that he traveled to Egypt and went into the secret entrance in the Great Pyramid and spent time with the great Egyptian mystical masters who taught him all of the things that he would later come to do, and that all of the miracles that he later accomplished were, you know, tricks that he had been taught by these Egyptian masters. There are other books that claim that he traveled as far away as Tibet and that he learned, you know, at the foot of the Himalayas from the Himalayan masters, you know, that he learned the philosophies and the spiritual perspectives that would be the guiding influence of his ministry. You know, there's all kinds of, you know, just wild speculative, you know, concepts like that. Did Jesus ever go to Tibet? No. Did he ever go to Egypt? No. I mean, he did, but he went to Egypt right around this age, you know, between 0 and 2, when his parents took him to Egypt to flee from Herod. That is clearly described for us in the scriptures. How do we know? Can we, even though there is a real gap, meaning there's no information, day-to-day kind of information about anything that happened in the life of Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30. So there is this 18-year gap, and that's real. But it's not missing in the sense that, you know, there's the possibility he went somewhere else, or he went to seek, you know, enlightenment, or he went to learn from these other people. The years are only missing if Jesus himself was missing. And he was never missing. And we know that from the biblical account. Let's look at a couple of passages. First, go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. We've read this just recently in our study, but I didn't really stop and emphasize this particular point when we studied it. Okay. First, in verse 23, Matthew 2:23, it said, and this is after Joseph is being directed by the Lord to now leave Egypt, where they've been hiding from Herod, and he's to return to Israel. In verse 23, we find, and he went, that's Joseph, and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is just information about where they moved at approximately age 2. Okay? How do we know, though, that that's guiding information that's meant to fill not just the 18 supposedly missing years, but all of the time between 2 and 12, because who knows, he could have gone to Tibet before he was age 12, as far as we know. We know it's guiding information because the whole point of the Lord leading the family to the city of Nazareth was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the only reason he would be called a Nazarene is not just for the deeper spiritual significance of why he needed to be called a Nazarene, but because of familiarity of everyone that saw him and knew him. In other words, I'm known as a Chatsworthite. I don't even know if that's a technical term, you know. Chatsworthian. I'm called a Chatsworthian because I live in Chatsworth. I'm known to live in Chatsworth. Everyone that knows me knows that I don't live anywhere else but Chatsworth. I don't travel around the world. I'm here. So I have an association of familiarity. That is exactly the information we're meant to draw from. He shall be called a Nazarene, meaning he moved there, he stayed there, he grew up there, he lived his life there. He was a Nazarene from 2 up until the age of 30 when he left Nazareth once and for all. Now, he went back and visited, but other than going back to visit during this 3-year period, he never lived in Nazareth from that point forward. But up until that point, it's critical that he did. Now, that's not the only verse we have. Turn to Matthew 13. We haven't gotten this far in the Matthew study, but we'll jump ahead. Matthew 13, 54. I'll start reading 53. It says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown." What is his hometown? Nazareth. "Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Why would they be astonished? Because he was around them all the time. For he had been around them since age 2, and they had never seen him do any miracles before. They had never heard him stand up and teach like he was teaching now before. He was just a normal guy in town that everybody was familiar with. And so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. All right, so the testimony that proves that there's no missing years is the testimony of the community around him. I mean, we can't know for sure other than by their testimony. They knew him. They were familiar with him. They didn't say, "Oh yeah, this is Jesus, the guy that's been living in Egypt in the pyramid for the last 10 years. Oh, this is Jesus, the guy that went to Tibet and we lost track of him. Of course he's coming with strange wisdom and works. He's been in Tibet. Who wouldn't?" You know, it's not like that. They're saying, "This is the carpenter's son," which tells us what? What's he been doing for all this time? He's been working for his dad in the carpenter shop. And he's just been there and stayed there. And every day, you know, I mean, Nazareth was a very small town, just so we're all familiar. You know, Chatsworth in connection to Los Angeles is just a blip. You know, it's just a small little town. But if we were to compare Chatsworth to Nazareth, Chatsworth is like Los Angeles to Nazareth. Okay, Nazareth was a very small town. Everybody knew everybody. There was probably only one carpenter in town, and that was Joseph. And his son, who was, in those days, you know, the son of the carpenter would be normally the carpenter's apprentice. And, of course, that was Jesus. Let's look at one last passage on this. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And this is along the same lines. I'll read from verse 1. "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, this is almost identical to the earlier account that we read in Matthew with one important detail different. And this helps the continuity of the point we're making. Anybody notice the detail difference here between the Matthew account and the Mark account? Okay, that's a slight difference, but that's not the detail I'm looking for. In the Matthew account, he's identified as the carpenter's son. And then in the Mark account, he's identified as the carpenter. And son is left out. Why is that significant? Well, he's both. He's the carpenter's son and he is the carpenter. Meaning that probably at this time, at age 30, Joseph is already dead. As far as early church tradition, and you know, we can't be certain about this, but the likelihood is Joseph is dead by this point. So he's known as the carpenter's son because Joseph is the one that established the business in the community. Joseph is the one in whose shop he was trained. But now that Joseph is dead, he himself is the carpenter. He's the guy in town that you go to when you need things built and you need things fixed. And so he was well known in the community all the way up until age 30. There's no gap here. There's no possibility of him journeying around the world. Remember, in those days, a journey to Egypt, you know, was just not that easy to make. And especially a journey to someplace like Tibet, it was just virtually impossible. So, you know, if he were to make such a journey, he would have been gone for a significant portion of time. So, in my view, you know, the whole idea of a gap of 18 missing years is just invented by people that are not comfortable with the Bible, you know, and they want to fill the life of Jesus with information that the Bible does not fill it with, because they want to make him out to be something other than what is revealed. They want to, you know, they want to fill his head and have him believing things that he didn't actually believe and that he didn't actually represent. And let me just give you this one last passage. This isn't biographical, but it is explanatory in terms of the point that they make out of these missing years. Turn over to John chapter 5, and we'll end with this tonight. And we'll save the third question for next open study. John chapter 5. This is from verse 19. The words of Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now in another place, we won't turn there, Jesus says an almost identical thing about his teaching ministry. So the ministry of his works, the miracles that the Nazarenes were wondering about him doing, and the point of his teaching ministry, the wisdom that they were wondering that was coming out of his mouth, Jesus credited the works that he did to the Father. He credited the words that he spoke to the Father. "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I've heard from the Father." Tells us that in no place does Jesus credit, you know, the hidden masters of the Great Pyramid or the, you know, the gurus in Tibet or anything of that nature. You know, it's a shame for anyone to believe those things, because it's robbing his Father of the credit and giving the credit to some human being, as though Jesus sat at the feet of some guru to learn, you know, how to become the Messiah. So anyway, I hope that helps. Any last questions about the missing, so-called missing years? All right. God bless. And if you have anything you want to add to future open studies, send your questions.